can open up to Hebrews. And we'll finish Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. And the writer of Hebrews is basically just continuing his exhortation to the church, this small group of believers that he's writing to. And he's going to go now in verses 7 through 19. Last week we covered verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Now we're going to do verses 7 through 19. And in this, he just kind of goes from the positive example of Moses and Jesus to the negative example of Israel. And really, it's when we look at the negative examples that are given in Scripture, whether it's the nation of Israel, whether it's a particular person, I've had people use these negative examples almost as a, well, not almost, but as a justification of some sin in their life. Well, David did this, and he was a man after God's own heart. But the bad examples that are given in Scripture are given to warn us. They're not given for us to emulate or for us to copy, but they're there as a warning for us to heed. They're there for us to avoid. And so the writer of Hebrews here is giving us an illustration from the life of the nation of Israel that backs up and illustrates his warning here, the danger of hardening the heart, the danger of falling into the same sin of unbelief as a result of hardship and suffering and falling away from God. You know, it's interesting, just watching the news last night, they had a little story on there where the Catholic Church is now allowing Anglican priests who are dissatisfied with the Anglican Church, they're allowing them to convert to Catholicism and become Catholic priests. Even though they're married and have families, they can convert to Catholicism and be a Catholic priest. And I just thought, now, if that doesn't illustrate a lack of faithfulness, I don't know what does. Not that Anglicanism. There's some Anglicanism that is still good, that is good and solid. A.W. Tozer was in the Anglican Church. But here you have these Anglican priests that are converting to Catholicism, becoming Catholic priests. How do you do that? How do you do that in any way, shape, or form and still maintain the fact that you're a Christian? It's just impossible. So there's this danger of falling away, danger of hardening the heart. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 19. Therefore, just as the Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, after giving this positive example of Jesus and Moses, and being instructed to consider Jesus, let the mind dwell, think on, be devoted to learning Jesus, emulating Jesus, the writer now goes to a negative example. Verse 7 starts out with therefore. Therefore, it's just referring back to verse 6. Remember, in verse 6, writer of Hebrews made an affirmation that the people he was writing to, these little small group of Christians in Rome, are part of God's house, part of God's household. But being part of that household was contingent upon their holding fast, their confidence and their boast, and firm until the end. So being part of God's household was contingent upon remaining faithful, perseverance in the faith. And so this warning here in verse 6 forms the basis of the strong warning that we just read in verses 7 through 19. And this warning is drawn from the history of Israel. You know, there's a saying that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And that's so true, and it's the case with the nation of Israel. Israel is there as an example, not only their good qualities, but also their rebellious and unbelieving qualities. They're there for an example. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about Israel being disobedient, and they all didn't. And Paul writes, "This was written for our instruction. This happened to them as an example to us, and it was written for our instruction." So we're to learn something from it. So the therefore is referring back to this warning and serves the basis. And in this warning, he starts out by quoting verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95. Let's just flip over to Psalm 95 here a minute. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, whereas the original Old Testament would have been written in Hebrew. Now, we're all familiar with Psalm 95, or at least anyone who grew up in the Lutheran church or even any type of liturgical church would be familiar with Psalm 95. We sang it every Sunday. And the Lutheran church, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." I mean, I still know the tune and can remember the chant. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." But that's where the liturgy would stop within the Lutheran church. And it didn't continue. But this was a psalm that the Jews would have recited every Sabbath as they went to worship. It was a call to worship. And so the writer of Hebrews takes up here at the end of verse 7, "Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." So here he's quoting this portion of Psalm 95. And really, if some people try to divide this from verses 1 through 6, but they really flow together, because it's only worship that flows from a true heart that is meaningful to God. The call to worship means nothing unless the worshiper has a heart that is truly devoted to God. Now notice that the writer of Hebrews attributes this quotation to the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says..." Now, just kind of an aside here, this points to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just a force. He's not something that is just one aspect of God, and it's God's force or power. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says..." So all Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaks through it. And the writer of Hebrews tells the people he's writing to here that the Holy Spirit is still speaking. He's still speaking through this text. Yes, it was written for the Jews in Israel as a call to worship, and it was reminding them of the disobedience and rebellion of their forefathers, but it still speaks to us today. That's because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction, for training, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. See, in here, this just brings out a principle. This is how God speaks to His people today, is through His Word. It's through His Word. The writer of Hebrews didn't say, I had this brand new revelation. He says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Scripture. He says, today, if you hear His voice. See, hearing God's Word produces one of two responses. Either belief, which is manifested in trust, submission, obedience, devotion, all motivated by love for God, or it produces a response of unbelief, which manifests itself in distrust, disobedience, rebellion, willful disobedience and rebellion. It's supposed to evoke an immediate response. Today, if you hear His voice, today, do not harden your hearts, is when they provoked me. So that's the wrong response to God's voice, is to harden the heart. And that's what the effect it had on the nation of Israel. It hardened their heart. Now, a hard heart in the Bible is just a heart that is willfully obstinate, disbelieving. It refuses to believe. It's like Israel. This is how like Israel was in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. This is what they did. And remember, going back over to Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, it was when they provoked me. Well, that's not what the Hebrew text says. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, it said. Now, Meribah is a noun. It's a place name. And the Hebrew word Meribah just means strife and contention. But the Greek word that's used to translate this Hebrew word was translated as provoke. And it's the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's right here in verse 7 and then again down in verse 15. Or rather, verse 16. He provoked him. So that's the only other time it's used. As well as it's used one time in the Old Testament in Psalm 95 in the Greek translation of Psalm 95. So it's a very rare word that's used. And it just means strife and contention. And again, it's a noun. It's not a verb. Literally, in the Greek text, it's do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the rebellion. Well, what rebellion? The rebellion of Meribah. Where was this? Well, it's recorded over in Exodus 17. Exodus 17:7. Remember, God has already delivered the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's preserved them from thirst once. He's preserved them from hunger. And now He's going to preserve them again from thirst. And in chapter 17, verse 7 of Exodus, because the people were grumbling and the people were whining and complaining, we're told He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now just think. These Israelites have just witnessed all this power from God. They've seen the 10 plagues that God has poured out on the nation of Egypt. And everything was just fine over in the land of Goshen. It didn't affect them there. They were spared it. They were spared through the Passover. They went out with much, much wealth. The Egyptians just gave them anything they asked, anything they wanted, just to get them out of there. They saw the deliverance at the Red Sea. They saw a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day leading them. They saw the physical presence of God. They saw the manna in the wilderness. And they saw they'd already been in quail in the morning, or quail in the evening, manna in the morning. And this provision over and over. And they ask, they can ask, is God with us or not? So the place was named Meribah, strife, contention. It's just arguing. And arguing is always rebellion. So that's kind of the sense of the word. It's the place of rebellion. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion, when Israel rebelled, they were arguing with God. See, and it still occurs today, this type of rebellion. See, I've said there's a huge difference between arguing with truth and wrestling with truth. As Christians, we all wrestle with truth. We're exposed to a new teaching. We're exposed to a new principle, a new concept. And maybe it goes against some presupposition. Maybe it goes against something we've learned before or that we thought to be true. And we are Bereans, and we go to the Bible and we go to Scripture and we examine and we see if these things are so. Sometimes we lose sleep over it at night. I've had sleepless nights just thinking about new concepts and going and studying. But eventually we come to the point, well, that's what the Bible says. And so I have to submit my mind and submit my thinking and everything to what the Bible... It doesn't matter what I think it says. All that matters is what it does say. But there are people who argue with truth. There's just this knee-jerk reaction. That can't be right. That can't be true. You can't make the Bible say that. And they have this knee-jerk reaction because if what you're telling them is true, that means they've got to change something in their life. And they don't want to do that. And so they reject it just out of hand. And there's this arguing and arguing and arguing with the truth. Well, this is what Israel did. Just this constant arguing, rebelling. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, or when they provoked me. Then he says, as in the day of trial in the world, wilderness. Again, the Hebrew text in Psalm 95 states, in the day of Massah. Now, the Hebrew word Massah can mean despair, which is what Israel was, wasn't it? They were in despair. They were suffering from thirst. They were suffering from hunger, from hardship. And so they despaired. And this despair led to what? To temptation. And to being tested. And to grumbling against God. So it's in the day of Massah, the day of trial, of testing, of temptation. See, trials are called trials because they try our faith. Whether it's real or whether it's false. How much dross is in the gold? How much belief is mixed with unbelief? And God uses these trials in the life of a Christian to refine us and purify us and make us more like Jesus. You know what James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing such that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's this testing here. Of the nation of Israel. And even later, over in Deuteronomy 8, God tells the nation of Israel that He let them be hungry, He let them thirst in the wilderness to test them, to know what was in your heart, if you would keep God's commandments and to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So they harden their heart. By rebelling and arguing against God, the hard heart just manifested itself in this rebellion and arguing. And in the day of trial, instead of submitting and trusting in God, they grumbled and moaned and rebelled. And then God says, "Where your fathers tried me, by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. See, God tested Israel, but Israel tested God. They tried God. They tested God. Now, there's two separate words that are used here, two separate Greek words as well as two separate Hebrew words. But the fathers tried me. That's the same word in verse 8 for trial. It's in the day of trial. It's parosmos. It's just a test to see the genuineness of something, to see if something is real or not. But see, the Hebrews, the Jews, they tried God by testing Him. And the word testing there is dokimasia. It just means testing to see whether they're trustworthy, whether we deem them to be trustworthy, deem them to be reliable. See, they were questioning God's character, questioning God's Word, questioning His promises. They're trying to examine God to determine whether God is trustworthy and reliable for Him to lead them to this promised land that He's talked about. They're testing His integrity and His trustworthiness as though that should even be in question. They think it is. And they did this for 40 years. Even though they saw His works for 40 years, they still didn't trust. They still didn't believe. Now, testing God is always wicked. It's always described in the Bible as wicked. It's never something that is condoned. It's always wicked. But see, it's not only just questioning God's promises or His integrity or His trustworthiness. It's also questioning His warnings, His threats. Is God true to His Word? God says, if you do this, I'll do this. If you commit this sin, this will be the punishment. Well, they didn't even take God's threats and warnings seriously. Nor as they live as practical atheists. It's just amazing. Look back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Malachi is kind of like a court scene where God brings an accusation and the nation of Israel is what? What have we done? What did we do? And right in chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? How can Israel honestly sit there and say, how have you loved us, God? How have you loved us? See, they were living just like many people today. They maybe profess a belief in God, but they live as a practical atheist, as though there is no God. Everything is up to them. There's no trust. Trust in God's reliability in His Word, in His promises, in His trustworthiness. Well, this result of putting God on trial is right here in verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart. Now, the word here, I was angry, that's in the text of Hebrews. Remember back in Psalm 95, God said, I loathed this generation. It's a much stronger word. It's a deep emotional reaction. It's just a repulsion. It's the reaction God had to the pagan heathen Canaanites, Leviticus 20:23. He loathed them. This is David's reaction to the ungodly. In Psalm 119, verse 158, David talks about that he loathes all those who are haughty, who are proud, who are rebellious. He says the same thing in Psalm 139, verse 21, that he loathes the ungodly. See, this, God was angry. He loathed this generation. Not because of some occasional lapse in their character, but because they always go astray in their hearts. See, this was a habitual questioning of God's character, habitual questioning of God's integrity. They always go astray. The Hebrew word is translated err. They always err in their heart. The word to go astray there, it's the Greek word planao. It's almost derived from the planets, like the wandering of the planets. But that's what the word means. It just means to wander, to stray from the truth concerning God. Probably the most recognized use of this word in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53:6. Like sheep, we have all gone astray. They go astray. They go astray from the truth concerning God. And where do they go astray? In their heart. See, in the Bible, the heart is not the blood-pumping organ. The heart is man's mission control center. It's what controls everything about us, our thoughts, our actions. It's the seat of our emotions. It's the seat of our motivations. It's where our rational part, our thinking part. It's where our motivations spring from. It's the seat of our reasonings. So in other words, they're just always thinking wrong thoughts of God. Psalm 50:21, David wrote, quoting God, "You thought I was just like you." You know, he lists all these lists of sins, and there's been no retribution for it. There's been no recompense for it. And God tells the people, "You think I was just like you, that I would just overlook this. Well, a day's coming." See, these people even imputed, the Israelites even imputed sinister motives to God. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that He brought us out here in the wilderness to die? God brought us out here to kill us. How could they impute these sinister motives to God? Well, it's because they were always thinking wrong thoughts of God. And why are they thinking wrong thoughts of God? Because they did not know my ways, he says. Now, this word know means an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge that's learned through experience, through perceiving. And the word ways here, they did not know my ways, it's referring to God's moral character. They never got who God was. Even though they saw His goodness, they observed it through the 10 plagues, through the feeding in the wilderness, preservation through the Red Sea, preservation from enemies who would attack them and winning wars. They never understood God's character, His ways. They never saw Him as gracious and kind and merciful and patient and forgiving and loving. They never saw that. He's just brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. So they never had any experiential faith. Never any experiential knowledge of God. See, many people today, when they're asked about salvation, they'll point to their experience. They had a salvation experience. They prayed a prayer. They walked an aisle, signed a card, whatever. And how dare anyone ever question that experience? But what about the life? The way it's lived? The experiential faith? What about when trials come? What do they think of God then? Is it just a fair-weather faith? Did they come to Christ in a herd mentality? Everybody else is doing it. This is the fun place to be. Is it because they had just materialistic expectations of what it is to be a Christian? That we'll have our best life now, or we'll have health, wealth, and prosperity. We'll get better wives, better kids, better husbands, better jobs, all this materialistic stuff if we have faith. Well, what about when the trials come and the hardships? It's just a fair-weather faith. See, man's problem is not that he does not believe in God. There's very few, relatively speaking, very, very, very few true atheists out there. So man's problem is not that he doesn't believe in God. The problem is what they believe about God. What kind of God is He? What is His nature? What is His character? And this is what Israel didn't know. They did not know my ways. And so what's the result? It's exclusion. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's exclusion, alienation, death, damnation. They think they know God. They think they're part of God. They've had all this, they've seen all this tremendous activity of God on their behalf. But there's no belief. There's no faith. There's no trust. Now the writer of Hebrews is going to apply this condition of Israel, he's going to apply it directly to his readers when he says, "Take care, brethren." So he's still calling them brethren. He's holding out hope for them. He's considering putting the best light on this. But when he tells them, "Take care," literally it's "see to it." Actually, more literally, it's "be ready to learn something about what is harmful be ready to learn something. See, there was a real potential threat of becoming like Israel in the wilderness, of falling away, of drifting away. He's already warned them against drifting away. Now he's going to warn them against falling away. It's a potential threat of becoming like Israel in the wilderness. Did Israel in the wilderness ever think they were not truly God's people? No, they always thought they were part of God. That they were the apple of God's eye. They never thought they would never enter His rest or not enter it. So He tells them to take care. There's a real potential threat. See to it. Be ready to learn something new. Lest there should be in any one of you. See, He's individualizing it, particularizing. He's not concerned just with the group as a whole. He's concerned with each individual in the group. True pastoral care. He cares what happens to His flock and to His sheep. He don't want to see anybody get caught up in some strange teaching, false teaching. He don't want to see anybody get led astray from the pure devotion to Jesus Christ. So He says, in any one of you, there should be found an evil, unbelieving heart. See, an evil heart is evil because it's unbelieving. And in this warning, He's referring right back, drawing phrases and thoughts right back out of Psalm 95. An evil and unbelieving heart is the same thing as a hard heart in verse 8. Now, the writer here is alluding directly to Numbers chapter 14. And in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 11, we see the spies who've returned from spying out the promised land. And 10 of the tribes, 10 of the spies say, don't go over there, those guys are too big. But you only have Caleb and Joshua who say, God will be with us. And so Caleb and Joshua, even in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. See, there's the problem. They're rebelling against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. If the glory of the Lord had not appeared and intervened, they would have stoned Caleb and Joshua for wanting them to go into the promised land. Notice God's response, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, they wouldn't trust, they wouldn't believe. They spurned God, rejected God. See, this was not just simply a lack of trust, a passive unbelief, but an obstinate, willful refusal to believe. It was active disobedience. And it results in falling away, which is what verse 10 said. They always go astray in their heart. They fall away. Got an unbelieving heart, you're going to go astray. An evil, unbelieving heart. And falling away. Now, this doesn't mean that they're in danger of losing all interest in religion. Remember, they're being pressured to go back into Judaism. So they're not losing interest in religion in general. The Anglican priest didn't lose interest in religion. They just went to Catholicism. So it doesn't mean that people lose interest in religion or in morality or in spirituality. But they lose interest. They fall away from the living God. Now, in the original Greek, there's no definite article. it's not in falling away from the living God. It's just falling away from living God. And when there's an absence of the definite article, it's emphasizing the character more so than the person. In other words, they're falling away from the character, the nature, the true God. So they then lost interest in religion. They just lost interest in the true God. So they traded Him for a God of their own choosing. So there's three ways to deny God. Three ways to fall away. And three ways to deny God. There's out-and-out, outright atheism, which again is very, very rare. Or you can deny God's character. And this is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 10, verse 11 and 12. He's talking about the wicked. The wicked man says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden His face. He will never see it. So God's not going to punish me. God's not going to pay attention to this. There's no real consequences for this. It's also in Psalm 41:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now the word God here is not Yahweh. It's Elohim. And it's referring to the providential care and knowledge of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God's not going to require anything from me. God doesn't take care of everything. I mean, this is kind of the God of deism that just winds everything up, lets it go, and is not intimately involved in His creation. So it's not the fool that is denying the existence of a God. He's just denying the God of the Bible. He's denying Elohim. He's denying the God that providentially cares, that is actively involved, who actually judges. So you can deny His character. And the third way to deny God is just to deny one or more of His attributes. Because then you rob God of what it means to be God when you deny Him one of His attributes. He's no longer God. Is He omnipotent? There's some people who think He's not. Is He omnipresent? People live like He's not. Is He omniscient? Omnipotent? You know, how sovereign is God? Is He sovereignly sovereign or is He just partially sovereign? Well, to be partially sovereign is not sovereign at all. So you can deny God by denying one or more of His attributes. Some people deny the righteousness and justice and holiness of God. God is just love. You know, He's the fifth beetle. Love, love, love. It's all about love. But they deny righteousness, justice, holiness. In all of these forms of denying God, falling away, they all result in falling away. And falling away is simply a result of unbelief. Let me show you. We're just going to flip forward a couple of chapters here just to illustrate this a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews, again, beginning in this what's called the Hall of Fame of Faith, he tells us in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now what's the writer of Hebrews saying here? That in order to come to God by faith we have to believe that He exists? No, that's not what he's saying. When it comes to God, must believe that He is the type of God that He says He is. And one of those things is that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. See, people seek a God of their own making, their own imagination, one that they are comfortable with, but they don't seek the God who is how He reveals Himself. All that is part of falling away. It's a result of unbelief. We don't like the God that reveals Himself to us. People like certain things about Jesus and they dislike certain things about Jesus. So they take the things they like and they reject the things they don't like. And it's all part of falling away from the living God. Well, one means of avoiding this falling away, according to the writer of Hebrews, is to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. See, it's this mutual admonition, exhortation, not only for the promises of God, to remain faithful, to inherit the promises, but also reminding people the warnings of God, the threats of God for unfaithfulness. Now, how rarely is this practiced today? And this is not what the church is about today. How many people go to church and hear warning, hear admonition, exhortation? People don't go to church to have someone tell them that their thinking and that their understanding is wrong, but yet this is exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, told him to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The word reprove simply means to tell people they are wrong. You're wrong about your thinking of God. You're wrong about that understanding of Scripture. And you do it with great patience and with instruction, teaching the right teaching. We rebuke. You rebuke disorders. You exhort. You exhort to faithfulness. With great patience and instruction. See, people don't want to go and be told that they're living in sin or that their life is inconsistent with their profession of faith, that their thinking about God is wrong, thinking about His nature or His character. They don't want to go to be encouraged to be holy and put off their sin and be separated from the world. But yet this is what the writer of Hebrews says is a remedy, is a way, means of avoiding falling away. To encourage one another, day after day, exhort one another, as long as it's still called today. In other words, it's to be done with a lot of frequency, day after day. Because it's not open-ended. As long as it is called today, there's a time when judgment is coming, and today is going to be over. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. And the purpose of this is lest, or literally in order that, any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, this mutual admonition, mutual accountability, is a deterrent to the deceitfulness of sin. So much of the church today validates people in their sin, in their worldliness, in their self-centered lifestyle. It approves of their sin simply by not confronting it. Sin is a powerful deceiver. Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Well, what does he mean it's deceitful above all else? Just what he said. That means my heart, your heart, the human heart is more deceitful even than Satan. We are more prone to self-deception than we are from the deception and temptations of Satan. See, self-deception will deny the consequences of sin. There's no real consequences. I'm exempt from this. Oh, as long as you live a good life, you'll be okay. There's no real consequence for this. It denies, self-deception will deny that sin is sin. It rationalizes sin. It legitimizes sin. Look at the public perception of divorce today. It used to be considered harmful to society, tragic. There was a social stigma attached to it. It was considered by the church to be a sin. Not today. Everybody. You know, divorce. Hey, God wants you to be happy. There's no stigma to divorce. It's not preached against in the church. It's not labeled as a sin. You know, there's a lot of teaching and a lot of preaching against homosexuality and homosexual marriage, but there's none against divorce. And I guarantee you, divorce is much harmful to the fabric of the family and society than homosexuality and homosexual marriage. But there's no teaching against divorce. It turns sin into a virtue. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, verse 2, that a time will come when the people who kill you will think they're rendering service to God. So self-deception will turn sin even into a virtue. Self-deception is powerful. Self-deception convinces people of a false sense of security. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. Many will say to me, they're saying this to Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And it says it three times. We did this in your name. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. See, they are self-deceived. They think they're in the kingdom, but they're not. So this admonition, this exhortation can spot self-deception. See, others can see our flaws so much easier than we can see our own. We're prone to self-deception, to blindness. You know, Paul told the Roman Christians not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Well, the problem is that none of us think we think more highly than ourselves. Because if we thought the way we think about ourselves was wrong, we wouldn't think it. So we obviously think the way we think about ourselves is true. But Paul tells us, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. See yourself in the light of what God sees you. Understand how God sees us. Sinners. Until you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you are a worm in the dirt. You are lower than low. Well, there's some other deterrents to this deceitfulness of sin. Studying Scripture. God speaks to us through His Word. He can convict our heart. John tells us in 1 John 3 that God is greater than our heart, greater than our conscience. We can apply God's Word to our life, have an experiential faith, see God's hands working. That removes doubt. The deceitfulness of sin. There's prayer. Just being in prayer and meditating on the things of God. And then self-examination. I think self-examination is probably one of the most neglected spiritual disciplines within the church today. It's just examine ourselves in light of God's Word. All of this will help mitigate against the hardening by the deceitfulness of sin. Because self-deception is real. And then the writer of Hebrews just gives the reason for this exhortation. For we have become partakers of Christ. The word partaker just means to be a sharer. We're told in chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus shared in flesh and blood. He shared in the flesh and blood. We're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. We're told in chapter 12, verse 10 of Hebrews, that we undergo discipline so that we may share in His holiness. In 1 Peter 4:13, Peter tells us that if we share in His sufferings, we shall also share in His glory. But this sharing, verse 14, just like verse 6, this sharing, this being a partaker of Christ, is contingent on perseverance, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Just that verb, hold firm, just means unalterable. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. See, to stand firm, steadfast, it's just to be uncompromising. And they're to be uncompromising They're to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. They're to be uncompromising in their original stance, which is the hope and the promise of the future reward. And then verse 15 just repeats the exhortation of Psalm 95 to perseverance, and it leads in to three rhetorical questions, one in verse 16, one in verse 17, one in 18. Three rhetorical questions, and each one is emphasizing some particular phrase from Psalm 95. Verse 16, "For who provoked him when they had heard?" See, he's referring right back up there to verse 8. "Who provoked him when they had heard?" Well, again, this is referring back to Numbers 14. They'd heard God's promises. They'd heard all that God had offered them to deliver them, to bring them into the promised land, that they were to go into the promised land. But they wouldn't. They refused, right? And they grumbled against Moses. They grumbled. They refused to go in. And so they rebelled and they refused to believe. And who is it that did this? He asked this rhetorical question. Who did this? All those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Well, that's pretty all-inclusive. All of them. All except two guys, Jacob and Caleb. Out of between 1.5 to 2 million people, only two guys. Two. And out of the adults, 20 years and up, you probably had at least 500,000 or more of those. And out of 500,000 people, 20 years old and up, only two. All the rest provoked him. They rebelled against him. When they heard, they refused to believe. Just inexcusable. Absolutely inexcusable on the part of the Hebrews. And it will be more so for these Hebrew Christians that the writer is writing to if they refuse to believe God's promises in Jesus. Isn't that what he just told them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? We better pay much closer attention. If what was spoken through angels, mediated through angels, was unalterable, i.e. Moses and the prophets, how much more if we refuse Him who is speaking, Jesus. And in verse 17, there's a second question. With whom was He angry for 40 years? Remember in the Hebrew originally, it was who He loathed for 40 years. Referring back to verse 10, who were these objects of God's wrath? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Well, what was their sin? Well, again, in Numbers 14, verse 33, we are told, "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." That's the most degrading death anybody could suffer in the Bible, was to remain unburied, just cast out, thrown to the beasts. But that's the fate that an apostate deserves. And what was their sin? "They shall suffer for your unfaithfulness." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is porneia. Unfaithfulness, adultery, spiritual adultery. That was their sin. Disobedience. So God gave them their wish. What did they say back in chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 2? "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Well, that's exactly what God gave them. They died in the wilderness. They thought that was better than trusting in God. You see, people today, most people today, would prefer to run the risk of going to hell over obedience to God. Rather than forsake their sin and forsake the world, they would rather run the risk that all of these threats and all of these warnings aren't really true, aren't really going to happen. That somehow, some way, they'll be good enough that God will overlook, they'll pacify God enough to be able to get into heaven. So they would prefer to run the risk of going to hell than being obedient to God. And that's what these people in Israel did. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is warning the Hebrews not to do. And then the third question, referring back to verse 11, whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? In other words, what brought about God's wrath? Those who were disobedient, unbelief, just pure disobedience. Again, back in Numbers, Numbers 14, 41 through 43. But Moses said, because remember, what did the people want to do? After they're told they're not going to go in, they're not going to be able to enter the promised land. We're told in verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandments of the Lord when it will not succeed? In other words, God has already told you you're not going in. He's sworn by his wrath you're not going in. Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies. And in verse 43, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, will be there in front of you. You will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. See, they tried to go back in, but they couldn't. And so the writer of Hebrews draws this conclusion from all of this. And it's some, this conclusion, this lesson, this illustration from the life of Israel needs to be applied to their life. So he says in verse 19, and so we see. Exact same words he uses right at the beginning of verse 12. See to it. Learn something important. So in verse 19 he says, and so we see. We've learned something important from this event, from this illustration. And what is it? That they were not able to enter. See, it didn't say they didn't enter. It said they were not able to enter. They tried. They tried presumptuously. They thought they had repented. They thought that God would give them the promised rest. But they were still rebellious. They were still disobedient. They were still unbelieving. And I have interacted with people over and over again who have this exact same attitude. We can do what we want to get what we want. Then we'll ask God for forgiveness later, and then He'll bless our life. We'll get the blessing. We'll get the salvation. We'll get the rest. We'll be okay with God. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, so we can do whatever we want. And we'll, yeah, we know it's wrong, but hey, God's a gracious God, and He's a loving God. And He'll cover it up. He'll take care of it. That's unbelief. That is pure unbelief. It's presumption. And then they think they've repented. Yeah, we've sinned. There's an illustration of this right here in Hebrews. Back over in chapter 12, verse 12. Actually, 12 through 17 almost sums up this whole section. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In other words, to keep people from falling away. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And those who are weak among you, those who are faltering, those who are about to fall away, you need to strengthen. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. People think they can repent whenever they want. Repentance is a gift of God. And he desired to inherit the blessing, and he sought for repentance with tears. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. So they were not able to enter. They didn't have any ability because of unbelief. Unbelief. This is the great danger facing this church in Rome, this small group of 15, 20 people maybe, that the author is writing to encourage them. See, self-deception is real. The deceitfulness of sin is real. And this is a message for the church today. Because the church today has been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, by the corporate mentality, by the entrepreneurial mentality, by the desire for bigger, better, more, by a worldly Christianity, and not focusing on the promises of eternal life. That's what it's about. Not about this world. Self-deception is real. And unfortunately, the vast majority of people sitting in the pews today are self-deceived. And they're deceived because of the deceitfulness of sin. Because they do not know God's ways. They've created a God of their own imagination and their own thinking and that capitulates to their own desires. Hebrews is a message for the church today.